Okay, I've called this Jephthah, our words versus God's word. We're about halfway through the book of Judges, although we're actually only going to do one more, and that's Samson next week. So if you want to hear about Samson, come next week. But today we're roughly in the middle, and we're looking at an interesting character called Jephthah. But just a few quick themes, if you haven't been amongst us, of Judges. There is a cycle. Every so often, the people go into sin and idolatry. They become oppressed, and then God raises up a deliverer when they cry out to him in repentance. So when they cry out to God, he raises up a deliverer. They get some respite, and then the process happens again. But it's not just a repeating cycle, it's actually more like a plug hole in a bath. It's going down all the time, it's getting worse. It's called the downward spiral of sin. And if you read Judges carefully, you'll see increasingly bad treatment of women. It gets worse as you go through the book. You'll see a child sacrifice, which we're going to touch on today, which God abhors and God hates. And also, if you go to the beginning of the book of Judges, you see them all united, fighting an external enemy. Get to the end of the book of Judges, and they're all fighting each other. Benjamin versus Israel. And it really is a messy, sorry state. But it's a picture of the world in sin. But at the same time, it's not all depressing. There are moments of grace, amazing grace, because throughout the book, God raises up rescuers time and time again. And if you come next week to listen to Samson, you'll find God's grace really working through basically an awful guy, I think. But Judges points on to our need of a real perfect king to rescue us and rule over us, who is fulfilled in Jesus. All the judges, Jephthah, Gideon, Samson, Ehud, all of them are flawed.
And we need a perfect rescuer king
who's only fulfilled in Jesus, not in David or Solomon, but only in Jesus. So that's the kind of where the book is going. It's pointing to our need for a saviour and a king called Jesus, who's perfect. Right. I'm just going to read to you, I think, one verse or two verses from the bit that Julian read. And it says this in verse 6 of chapter 10. Because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. That phrase, he sold them, it doesn't mean he abandoned them. It just means he withdrew some protection. He lifted some protection off of them. And if you notice, looking at that map, on the east was Ammon, and on the west were the Philistines. And God allowed two nations to attack Israel from both sides, like a pincer movement, and they really felt the pressure from both sides. Now, I want to point out something which I found very, very interesting. Hope you do. Which is the earlier verse, just before the bit I just read, in chapter 10, verse 6, at the beginning, we read these words. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. Because they were worshipping the gods of those nations, God sent those nations to attack them. If you worship an idol, that idol will enslave you. Whatever you worship. If you worship money, money will rule and control your life. If you worship the god of the Ammonites will come and control your life. If you worship popularity, popular acclaim will come and rule in your life. Worshipping an idol leads to becoming enslaved. So when they started worshipping the gods of Ammon, and gods like Molech, which were evil gods that sacrificed children to these gods, Those peoples came and enslaved them. But the really crazy thing about idolatry, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, is you worship an idol, whatever it might be. It can be many things. You become enslaved by it. You become addicted to it. Then you realize that the idol is causing you stress and it doesn't deliver. You try to break free of it. But unless God really helps you, you end up going back to it again. Because in this story, in Judges 3, they were worshipping the gods of the Ammonites already, and the Ammonites were there. And then come Judges 10, they're back again. It's like a cycle of slavery to idols. And God can break it if you cry out to him. But when they cry out in this story, did you notice that God doesn't immediately send them Jephthah? I don't know if you've read, we didn't read it today, we haven't got time to read everything. But God actually snubs them to begin with. They cry out and God snubs them. This is what God says. It's quite shocking actually. He says, then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We've sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "You have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to those gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." Did you think God could be sarcastic? I don't know if you remember last week, if you were here, Gideon, when they were crying out, God didn't send them Gideon straight away. He first sent them a sermon. And in this story, God doesn't immediately send them Jephthah, the saviour. He sends them a snub. What he's kind of saying is this: you made your bed, now lie in it. Why would God treat them like that? Why would God be sarcastic and send them a snub? Well, here's the reason. He wants them to move beyond regret to real repentance. He wants them to wake up. You see, regret is when you say, "Oh, I'm suffering the consequences of my sin." But you're not really sorry that you've offended God. You're just sorry for yourself. And the Bible says that there's a better kind of sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "Godly sorrow," that's the right kind, "brings repentance." That means turning away from the idol. And leads to salvation. And leaves no regret. God responds to a repentant, oppressed people. You see, when they start to actually repent and not just feel sorry for themselves, God actually starts to work. And this is when he starts to call Jephthah. It says here in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 10, you know, they've been snubbed. The Lord has snubbed them. And then it says, "But the Israelites said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now.' Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them." There's the repentance. "And served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. And God sent Jephthah." Right. Jephthah, as was read to us, forgive me, but I'm going to read it again just briefly because I want to point something out. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. I want you to notice his background. He came from a background that wasn't great. His mother was a prostitute. He was rejected. He was despised. He was cast out. He was an outcast, and he became a criminal boss. You know, he's like a criminal boss with a gang of scoundrels around him. And yet, God calls him. And I hope this encourages you. It doesn't matter what your background is. God's grace can call you and make you someone mighty in his sight. And actually, Jephthah's background, God used. It equipped him to become good at negotiating. He became a warrior and a fighter. So God can prepare you for what he has for you. So maybe you've gone through some really dark valleys and deep waters and pain. I want to tell you, in the name of Jesus, it's not a waste. God can use these things to prepare you for things to help others and for things he has for you. God used Jephthah's background. And then it says this. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you are in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites. You will be head over all of us who live in Gilead. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. Just want to point this out. You can't really have the rescue without the rule. You know, Jephthah said, I'll be your rescuer as long as you let me rule over you. And this just struck me as I read it, that to let Jesus be your saviour and Jesus be your rescuer, you have to let Jesus be your Lord. You have to, there's no rescue without rules. So if you say, oh, Jesus, be my saviour, well, he also wants to be your Lord, your head and your commander over how you live. This is where I really want to get into the nub of the story, is that Jephthah was a negotiator. He had a way with words. In fact, if you read Judges 10, 11 and 12, it's full of words. Words, 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 words. It's a bit like a political broadcast, some of it. It's so full of words everywhere. And Jephthah, he was good with words, but he was full of his own words.
So let's take a closer look at Jephthah the negotiator. There are four times when he negotiates in these three chapters. The first one is in chapter 10 verse 17 to 11 verse 11, and it's a successful negotiation where he is talking to the elders of Gilead, and this leads to his appointment as their commander and as their leader. There is also a section where there are fruitless negotiations with the Ammonites, the enemies. That's in chapter 11, 12 to verse 28. It's a kind of an attempt at diplomacy. Jephthah tries the pen before the sword, before going to battle, but the Ammonites ignore him, just like people today ignore Jesus. And these negotiations break down. But again, we see Jephthah being a negotiator full of his own words. Then we come across the foolish negotiation that Jephthah tries to do with God. He makes a foolish vow to God. He says he will offer as a burnt offering the first thing to come out of the door of his house if God gives him victory in a battle. It is a very foolish vow to God. He's trying to manipulate God here. He's trying to buy God off. And we're going to come back to that one in a moment. And there was also another negotiation, which we won't look at today, which was a failed negotiation with the tribe of Ephraim. And these negotiations break down, the peace talks break down, and there ends up being a civil war.
This is the foolish vow. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Okay. Now, this is where the story gets a bit sad. But this is what we read. And it's in the Bible for a reason. When Jephthah returned to his home, this is after the battle, and he's won, in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter? Dancing to the sound of tambourines. She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. My father, she replied, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant this one request, she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry. "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Now, this is where it gets a bit hard. Some scholars think he promised to give God an animal. All right? The only problem with that is, once his daughter came out of the front door of his house, he would have said, "Oh, it doesn't apply to her because she's not an animal." But he didn't do that, did he? He still went ahead with it to offer up his daughter as a burnt offering. Also, the word used in the Hebrew, I did sort of study this a bit, the word used in the Hebrew is not the right word for just an animal, which would have been in the neuter. It's actually could be applied to a person. So I think what Jephthah was saying, stupidly, he was saying, "I will offer up anyone or anything that comes out of the door of my house." And he was probably thinking about a servant. If a servant was to come out of the doors of his house, he would offer up that servant. The other thing is, they didn't keep animals inside the houses in those days, apparently, according to scholars. They didn't keep them in the kitchen wandering around. So it's very unlikely an animal would walk out of your front door. And finally, if some scholars, they think he didn't kill her. And I wish that were true. They think he didn't kill her. All he did was condemn her to a life of never being married. You know, not that there's anything wrong with that, but in that culture, if you never got married, in that culture, it was quite a thing. But that doesn't make sense of the fact she had 2 months reprieve. He said, "You can go away for 2 months and then come back." That doesn't make sense of that, unless he was going to kill her. Now, it's a very unpleasant story. Why did he carry out such a terrible vow? I mean, I've got 3 daughters. I love them to bits. I also love my wife. But I was lying awake at night last night thinking, what was this man going through? How could he? Well, these are some thoughts I've had, and this is a big reason. It's a warning. It's a warning shot to us. It's a warning to us not to neglect God's word. You see, he was someone full of his own words, but ignorant of God's words. Because if he'd known what was in the 5 books of Moses, which he should have known about, he would have known a lot of instructions that forbade human sacrifice as abhorrent, as something that the Canaanites did, and God kicked the Canaanites out of the promised land because they did this. Because they sacrificed children, God expelled them and said, "You take over the promised land. I detest what they do." The 10 Commandments, the 6th commandment, it says, "You shall not murder." That's not the same as battles and soldiers fighting. That's blatant murder of an infant. You shall not do it. It also says in Deuteronomy 12, verse 31, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way," that's the Canaanites, "because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." Jephthah, I don't think he read that, or maybe he didn't know about it. It also says in Deuteronomy 18, "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire." It's there, plain as a pikestaff, Jephthah. Why didn't you know about it? Why didn't you read your Bible or whatever you had, your scroll? Why were you ignorant of God's words and full of your own words? And it associates the burning of sons and daughters with the occult. Look, it says, burn their sons and daughters. Then it says, practice divination, sorcery, omens, witchcraft, spells, mediums, spiritists. So it was all there, and Jephthah seemed to have failed to hear God's message. And if he was a good Jewish man, which, you know, he was from the tribe of Gilead, he probably should have known about Abraham. You know, in Genesis chapter 22, God tested Abraham, yes, but God stopped him from actually going through with it with Isaac. Isaac was not slain. And if he had known the word of God as well, he may have known in Leviticus 27, there is a little passage there, if you look at it, where it seems to indicate that you can buy an offering back by paying money for the offering. You can redeem it back with money to the priests. So you don't, you know, if it's an offering that's not appropriate, you can pay with money so that you don't have to kill it. So why am I telling you all this? Well, my main point today, let's not neglect the Bible. Let's not neglect the Word of God. People neglect the Bible. My old pastor, he once said to me, he said, he estimated 50% of all the problems that people came to him with in pastoral counselling could be resolved if they read their Bibles regularly and prayed. 50%. Most of it is just they don't bother reading the Bible. Ignorant of God's word and full of their own words. And you know, Jephthah was not just full of his own words, but he was also affected by the culture around him. The culture was full of messages from the priests of Baal, the priests of the Ammonite god, the priests of Molech. All these voices, it's like an airwave. You know, you get, like, imagine 20 radios all being on at once. There's all this cacophony of noise. Well, that's what it was like in Canaan. And what Jephthah, and that's what it's like in the world for us. We get all these new voices and spirits speaking, and what you've got to do is listen to God's word. I believe Jephthah is in the scriptures primarily as a warning to not neglect God's word. And next week, if you're here, Samson neglected prayer. Now, I'm going to do something now which I never normally do. I'm going to talk about Shakespeare. Now, Tony loves Shakespeare. And I always tell him, I say, Tony, you talk about Shakespeare far too much. But there is a play that I actually had to go and watch when I was in my sixth form called The Tempest. The Tempest. And in The Tempest, I won't go into all the details, but this group of people get shipwrecked on an island controlled by a magician called Prospero. Right, Prospero's Island, that's a picture of it. And he makes this storm appear so that they get shipwrecked, etc. But the point about Prospero's Island is it's affected by magic. It's affected by voices. And you can't, when you're there, you get affected by all these voices directing you and powers of magic. And it's a bit like that in Canaan. Like Prospero's Island. It's a bit like that in the world today. When you put on the TV, you read a newspaper, you put on your app, there's all kinds of stuff going on. And we have to know what God has said. That's the main point. And if you do, you won't be conformed to the world. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You do that by reading the scriptures, letting them wash over you, soaking in the scriptures, and giving yourself to the Lord. Now, the only human sacrifice that God wants today, there's only one. And that is not a killing of anything, it's offering up your body as a living sacrifice. It says in Romans 12, verse 1, this is the only sacrifice, human sacrifice, that the Bible wants today. Paul writes, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. God hates human sacrifice, but he wants that offering of ourselves to him. Now, if you're a deep thinker, you might think, well, Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, wasn't he? But God hates human sacrifice. Well, what about that then? Huh? That's what the atheists say. What about that, huh? Yeah, Jesus was human, wasn't he? Well, there's a bit of an answer to that. One is, he wasn't fully human. He was fully human and fully divine. He wasn't just human. He wasn't just a bloke in sandals. He was God and a man at the same time, fully divine, fully human. But the other thing about Jesus was, he wasn't just kind of, the Father didn't just decide, oh, I'm going to get you, like with Jephthah and the daughter. I mean, yeah, she submitted in the end, but she was It was abusive. It was abusive what Jephthah did to her. And it came in a culture where women were not treated well, treated like objects. But you see, Jesus, he willingly gave himself. He said, I willingly lay down my life for my Father. You see, it was different. Jesus willingly gave his life in full agreement long before the world was made. And it was for our redemption and our salvation. It was different. Now, before we close, if you ever read Hebrews chapter 11, we get a list of the heroes of faith. All right? You get Moses, Noah, you get all these heroes of faith. Well, Jephthah's name appears. And I thought, when I read that, I thought his name shouldn't be there. He killed his daughter. What's he doing there? Now, I don't have all the answers, but I got a feeling the only reason I can think of is this, that he had this philosophy that if you make a promise, you keep it. God did not approve of what he did. He abhors it. Now, what he did was totally wrong and abusive, but the motivation was, if you make a promise, he was a man of his word. You know, if you make a promise, you keep it. If you're going to be faithful, you're going to be faithful. In that sense, he's like God. Not in the bad stuff he did, but in the way that God keeps his promises. And I think that is the only reason I could think, why would he be on that list of heroes of faith? Because you know it says in the Bible, let me just read, I'm nearly finished now. Numbers 23 verse 19, it says, God is not human that he should lie. Not a human being that he should change his mind. Does God speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And then it says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, all the promises God has made are yes in Christ. So I think the reason Jephthah's name is in the list is simply because he was a man of his word and he kept the promise. And God keeps his promises to you and to me. God keeps his promises to all of you through. So my main point today, and I'll close now, is let's take the warning of Jephthah to not neglect what God has spoken and read our Bibles. There are all the promises God has made, and they are true. So how's your Bible reading? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this difficult story, but you've put it in your word for a reason. Help us not make the mistake of Jephthah by being full of our own words and then ignorant of what you've said. So Lord, save us from blind spots. We may have blind spots where the culture around us is affecting us and making us behave in ways that maybe don't go along with being a Christian. Thank you for your word. Help us not neglect it. Thank you. It is rich and full of promises. Thank you that you promised to remember our sins no more if we turn to you. You promised grace to be sufficient. You promised never to abandon us or leave us when we're going through the valley. Thank you, Lord. And we love you that you are a faithful God. Bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen.